It is a joy to be with you this morning. As you heard, it's a little intimidating, I'll be honest, to fill in for Dr. Rankin. He's kind of a Southern Baptist legend, and since he has known my dad since 1960, it's not every day you get to fill in for somebody of that stature. So it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I was telling Timmy, I was telling Timmy earlier that when I was a first semester student in seminary, and I was in Wake Forest up at Southeastern, and Dr. Rankin came to preach in chapel. And so at that time, anytime we got done with a chapel service, whoever was leading chapel that day would, offer, come down and, shake the hand of the person who spoke in chapel, meet them, if you have time before your next class. And so that day I did, and so I had just graduated from MC probably 4 or 5 months earlier, and I guess somewhere in the back of my mind I knew that Dr. Rankin had gone to MC as well, but had not really clicked until I heard it that morning. So I thought, well, I want to go up and introduce myself as a fellow Choctaw and as an MC graduate, so I went up there after chapel and introduced myself, and he looked at me for a second and goes, "Lino, you're not from Memphis, are you?" And I said, I'd never met Dr. Rankin before in my life before that moment. And I said, "Well, yes, sir, I am." And he goes, "You're not Big Ed's boy, are you?" And I looked at him and I said, "Well, I haven't heard anybody call my dad that in a really long time, but yes, I am his son." And so then he went on and started telling stories about them in college and all the people that they knew in college together. And I thought, why did I not ever know this? And so this is before the days of everybody having a cell phone. So later that day after my classes, I went back to my apartment, got on the phone, called my dad at the office. And I said, "Why didn't you ever tell me that you went to college with the president of the International Mission Board?" And he goes, "Oh, well, there were a whole bunch of people who turned out to be really famous in the Southern Baptist Convention that we were all in college together. So I didn't think it was that big of a deal." So I've come to appreciate all the connections that Mississippi College has provided for my family and for me personally and for others through the years. It is a wonderful school. You just graduated, right? And so it's a joy to be there. And I do want to thank you as a church that is cooperating with Mississippi Baptist and Southern Baptist for the contributions that you make through the Cooperative Program to support what we do at Mississippi College. We would not be able to do what we do, which is training young men and women for service in the kingdom of God in whatever profession that they choose, in whatever discipline that they choose, we would not be able to do that without churches like yours. And so we are greatly appreciative of the support that you provide as well. Well, this morning I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to cover the whole chapter. Those of you who know your Bible chapters, this one's pretty lengthy. So we're just going to look at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. This chapter, perhaps more than any other chapter in all of Scripture, summarizes the gospel better than any other place. And in fact, when I was a young seminary professor, had just started at Southwestern, and I was attending a church, and at that point I wasn't preaching anywhere, I wasn't teaching anywhere. Because I'd just gotten there, and I had an older gentleman in the church that we ultimately joined who was teaching a young married Sunday school class, because in those days we were still considered young marrieds. And so he challenged us as part of class that day to summarize the gospel in one sentence. Now, of course, here I was. I'd finished up an MDiv, and I was finishing my dissertation for my PhD, and I didn't know how to write anything in short sentences. And so I produced this, and he passed out little 3x5 note cards for everybody to write down. And everybody's writing down sentences that are somewhere between 10 and 20 words. And here I am, I'm writing, and I'm flipping it over on the back. I've got this complex, convoluted sentence with commas and semicolons and all this kind of trying to get everything in there that I could. And so he goes around the room and asks us to read them. And I'm kind of proud of my summary of the gospel in one sentence, mainly because of the grammatical features that I used to make sure it stayed one sentence. And we got done, and he pointed us to 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, it's not that hard. It's actually quite simple. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11, and I want us to answer the question, what is the gospel? And this chapter is important for that. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 15. I'll read through the first 11 verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he had appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And so this is Paul's summary of the gospel. And, you know, and it's good for us to look at this question, because a lot of people in the world in which we live and we find ourselves today and not knowing what the next day is going to bring, a lot of people are asking questions about truth and about religious matters and about life after death and all those types of things because of the unusual world we're living in. And this chapter, more than any else, addresses those questions. And you can go on later today or throughout this week, look at the rest of chapter 15. Paul gets into a long discussion of the resurrection and the necessity of the resurrection, ultimately our resurrection. But what I want us to do is focus on just the first part where Paul addresses the question, what is the gospel? And so we need to begin with the background. That's what Paul gives us there in verses 1 and 2. Look at those verses with me again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, Paul actually has quite the history with the church at Corinth by this point. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are probably some of the earliest New Testament writings that we have. In fact, many believe that 1 Corinthians was the first New Testament book ever written, even before any of the Gospels were written. So we have here something, a very early record of the early church's interaction with the apostles and particularly with Paul here. And so Paul had been to Corinth on one of his journeys. In fact, he had spent 18 months at Corinth. This is where he met Aquila and Priscilla that you were probably familiar with from the book of Acts. Acts 18 tells us about his time there in Corinth. In fact, we have a few highlights of his time in Corinth. As happened to him often in many of the places that he went, he got kicked out of the synagogue. He always began his ministry there, teaching in the synagogue, because remember, Paul was a respected, before his conversion, he was a respected Pharisee. He was a respected teacher, having had some of the greatest education in the Hebrew Scriptures that was available for the day. And so he would go and begin in the synagogue, and ultimately, as happened often, he got kicked out of the synagogue. That happened to him there in Corinth. But ultimately, he actually led the leader of the synagogue to Christ. So despite getting kicked out of the synagogue, he had a fruitful ministry there. And then while he was there in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him in a vision and told him to stay in Corinth and preach the gospel. And then finally, his time concluded there in Corinth when he was called before a tribunal. Things got a little out of control there in the city, and so they got him out of town as quickly as they could, and Paul went about his way, continuing to preach the gospel in other places. But Paul here in this chapter is calling upon that history that he had with the Corinthian believers when he says, Now, what I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. He's appealing to them. Listen, I've preached this to you. You heard this from my own lips, which you also received and in which also you stand. So not only did you hear this from my own lips, but you believed it. You received it. You trusted this. And verse 2 says, by which also you are saved. And so Paul here is going back over some of the things that the church in Corinth had already heard. This was not new information. This is not something that Paul said, oh, by the way, in those 18 months that I was there with you, I forgot to share these things with you. No, this is something that he is sharing with them that is a reminder of what he has already told them. He's encouraging them to continue holding to the gospel that he had already preached to them. And in fact, there at the end of verse 2, he even includes a warning saying that you hold fast to this word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. Now, in the context here, that kind of warning or that statement about unless you believed in vain may seem a little bit out of context. Now, if you'll take the time this afternoon and go on and read down through chapter 15, you'll see exactly what Paul is referring to. He's referring to about the belief in the resurrection and that Christ's resurrection is true. And he says that if Christ was not actually raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. So he's kind of foreshadowing a little bit of what he's going to talk about later in this chapter. We don't have time to get into that today, but you can go on and read that for yourself later today. But this background then, this history of him preaching the gospel to the church at Corinth sets the tone for answering the question then, what is the gospel? So verses 3 through 8 then give us that answer. So let's look at the answer, and we're going to kind of walk through three different elements to the answer and two pieces of evidence that Paul gives for his answer. So he writes to them, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." So Paul passed along to the Corinthians this gospel message that he had received from others. He didn't make it up. This is not something that came as a new revelation to Paul. This is something that had been passed along to him and that he continues to pass along to them. And if you go on and read his letters to Timothy and to Titus, you see that he makes an appeal to them as really his children in the faith to go on and continue passing that message along to faithful ones who will continue to share it as well. And so from Paul's context, the people that he's talking to would then view this as an authoritative message. It is something that he had received and then himself as a teacher is passing along to them. So this is not, and the way that Paul is communicating this and passing this message along is not like the little childhood game of telephone. This is not somebody, you know, passing along a message from one person to the next, to the next, to the next, you know, waiting to get to the end and find out how distorted that message is. No, Paul's appeal here is to say, I am passing along a message to you that has been passed to me, and I have faithfully passed it along. It has not changed. It is true. It is steadfast, and we'll see that in some of the elements and the evidence of the gospel message. So what Paul is passing along then, every detail is important. And so here is Paul's answer to the question of what is the gospel. He says in verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So really we have three key elements to his answer. That Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried, and that Christ was raised on the third day. That's it. That's the simple gospel message. Now, Paul could have started anywhere. He could have started a number of places. He could have gone to Christ's deity. He could have talked about his birth, the incarnation, his sinlessness. his miracles, his teaching. He could have gone any number of places to start with his answer of what is the gospel. But he goes straight to the point, and he says that Christ died for our sins. This is about a succinct of a gospel message as we can get. Christ died for our sins. Now, in technical terms, we refer to this as the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So let me break that down real simple. Basically, that means that Christ is our substitute, and his sacrifice of his own life is the substitute making atonement or payment for our sins. See, the just consequence of our sins is our own death. But Christ substituted himself to make atonement for our sins. And that's referring back to the Old Testament practice on the Day of Atonement that the high priest would sacrifice for the nation of Israel. But here Christ is making the ultimate substitutionary atonement for us so that he takes upon himself the penalty for our sins. And so then providing us the opportunity to live. And not just to live in this own life and have abundant life here, but to have eternal life with him. And so this is the beginning of the answer of what is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. The second element of that answer is in verse 4, and that he was buried. Now, sometimes we think, well, that's kind of a moot point, right? He died, and so you buried dead people. But you have to remember, you can even go back to the Gospels. In the Gospels, we see that immediately following Jesus' death, there are rumors and speculations put forth by the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers about the fact that Christ didn't actually die, or maybe he just kind of fainted on the cross, or the disciples came and stole his body. You know, they're trying to make sense of the resurrection by denying the actual death of Christ. And so Paul is just, he's kind of doubling down here, and he's saying, listen, it's not a rumor. Christ died and he was buried. The same thing happened to him that has happened to dead people for centuries and for millennia. They have been buried. So he did not simply appear to die on the cross. He actually died, and they took his dead body and they buried it in a tomb. Then the third element we see is that he was raised on the third day. Look again in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is not complete without the resurrection. To boil the gospel down to a simple message, we can leave out certain details. We don't have to communicate all the details because they're not always necessary to get the gist of the gospel message. But the gospel message cannot be communicated without the resurrection. And so when you think about it, and perhaps you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone this week, or you have the opportunity to communicate the gospel message to someone in your family or someone at your office or someone in your community, the resurrection is absolutely necessary to effectively communicate the simple message of the gospel. And that's why Paul spends the rest of this long chapter talking about the necessity of the resurrection. That's the whole idea that he says it had to happen for us to have new life in Christ. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, assuring that then we too, who have placed our faith in him, can also participate in the resurrection. And verse 14 of chapter 15 actually tells us that if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. So look here in verse 14, or verse 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. So three key elements. Christ died for our sins. He was buried because he actually died. And then he was resurrected by the power of God to give us new life, to function in that atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, this is the simple gospel message. But Paul knows that there's going to be people who say, well, how do I know that's true? You know, I'm a teacher. I enjoy the classroom. I'm teaching systematic theology this semester for the New Orleans Seminary Extension that meets on our campus at MC. And you know what students ask? They ask the same questions children ask. I've got four kids. Why? Why? You know, you come up with something great. You give this wonderful piece of truth, and they say, prove it. Well, Paul knows that we're gonna ask those types of questions. And says, all right, so here's some evidence. You've seen the answer. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised to life on the third day. Now here's how you can know that it's true. Here's two pieces of evidence that support his gospel definition. And so he gives us these beginning back in verse 3. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared. So the first piece of evidence that he gives us, he says, it's according to the scriptures. The scriptures testified that this was going to happen. And so Paul uses that phrase, according to the scripture, twice there in verses 3 and 4 to prove his point that the scriptures predicted and prophesied that the Messiah would come and that he would die for us. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what passage specifically he had in mind at this point. But what we do know is that there's a number of passages, and perhaps one of them that I just want to read quickly this morning, perhaps this is the one that he had in mind, and that's Isaiah 53. This is what the prophet Isaiah says. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So whether it was Isaiah 53 or another passage like it, Paul said, according to the scriptures, Christ would die for our sins, be buried, and be raised again on the third day. And so the first line of evidence that he says is that it is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that Christ would bring new life to us. And so that's the first line of evidence, is that it is according to the scriptures. The second line of evidence is a different type of evidence. He says in verse 5, and that he appeared. Now he goes on to say he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul is appealing to eyewitness testimony. Now, just this past week, I served on jury duty. It's one of those things that we all say we need to do our civic duty and serve on jury duty, but deep down, we all hope that we don't get picked. Well, I'm here to tell you, I don't know if it's my face, I don't know if it's my demeanor, I don't know if it's the way I answer the questions, but every time I go to jury selection, I get picked. And so I spent Monday through Thursday of this last week on a criminal trial. And you know what they appealed to? They attempted to appeal to evidence. And some of that evidence was eyewitness testimony. And part of the struggle of the trial is that the state presented some testimony, but they didn't provide any further corroborating testimony. They just let one person say it, and then they didn't offer anything else. They didn't bring alongside other people who could say, I saw this too. I witnessed it as well. Your first witness is believable because I'm testifying to the same thing. See, Paul didn't go down that road. Paul made a much better case. He said, listen, Jesus appeared. He appeared to Cephas, meaning Peter. And not only did he appear to Peter, he appeared to the rest of the apostles. And if that's not enough for you, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And if that's not enough for you, he also appeared to James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then he also appeared to all of the apostles. And then, at the very least, if you don't believe anyone else, he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. Now, what you have to remember is Paul now is appealing to eyewitness testimony during the lifetimes of those eyewitnesses. Now, he admits that some of them have fallen asleep, meaning some of them had passed away. But most of them are still alive. So he says, if you don't believe me, go talk to these other people. Go see Peter. Go see John. Go see Matthew. Go talk to James. Go talk to some of those 500 people who were there at one time when Jesus appeared. Don't just believe my word. Believe the word of all of these witnesses who are all, most of whom are all still alive. And so he's appealing to eyewitness testimony during the lifetimes of those eyewitnesses. And then he's putting it down on paper for them to know that this is the evidence. You don't just have to listen to my word. You can listen to the word of these eyewitnesses. And he says, this is the evidence that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures and according to these witnesses. You can believe us. You can trust us. So in the last few verses of this passage, Paul leaves us with a charge, and that's what I want to leave you with this morning. Verses 9 through 11. It says, for I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So Paul says, listen, I'm a nobody. You know, we think of the Apostle Paul and we're like, wow, you know, this guy wrote, 13 books of the New Testament. And we're thinking, this is the guy. If we're going to listen to anybody, we're going to listen to Paul. But Paul says, I'm a nobody. You don't have to trust my word. You can hear from others. But even though I'm the least of the apostles, I have proclaimed a message that you have heard and that you have believed, and now too that you are to proclaim to others. Because in many respects, that's what we are. We're nobodies. We're not anybody special. some people have risen to some level of fame or importance, whether in church life or community or, you know, and sure, that's the case. But in the grand scheme of things, we're all just nobodies. But God uses nobodies to proclaim his message. And that's what Paul tells us. He goes, whether it was me or somebody else, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed. And so you go out and do the same also. And so I want to leave you with a charge that a former teacher of mine used to give all the time and oftentimes brings me conviction as we think about what is the gospel message and knowing the simplicity of the gospel message and knowing that anyone can proclaim the gospel message. He would tell us often to pray, God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel. Then give me the wisdom to recognize it when that opportunity comes. And then give me the courage to share the gospel when I recognize that opportunity. Some of us we get sometimes frightened about sharing the message of the gospel because we think, well, I don't know how. What if I say something wrong? What if I don't include enough stuff? This is all Paul included. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised to life on the third day, according to the scriptures and in view of these eyewitnesses. It's simple enough for us to do the same and to share that simple gospel message. And so let me encourage you today to pray that same prayer. Give me an opportunity to share the gospel. Give me the wisdom to recognize it when it comes. And give me the courage to share the gospel when I recognize the opportunity. Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence. We're thankful for the simple gospel message that has passed along from generation to generation that we have recorded in your faithful word. Lord, that we ourselves can proclaim to the people in our homes, our families, our communities, our workplaces, all around the world. So, Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel. Give us the wisdom to recognize those opportunities when they come. And give us the courage to faithfully share the gospel when we recognize those opportunities. And Father, if today there's anyone in this room or in the sound of my voice that does not know you, and for the first time hearing the gospel message and understanding and recognizing the simple step of placing faith in you as a substitute atonement for our sin, Lord, I pray that they would surrender their lives to you this morning. And if there's anybody here this morning who needs to do that, all you have to do is call out to God and ask him to forgive you and that you believe in the work of Christ on the cross to forgive you of your sins and to surrender your life to him. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have a moment of invitation, we invite you. We're not going to do a call down front invitation. It's kind of those are not in vogue in the days of the pandemic these days. But if you need to surrender your life to Christ, there's nothing special about coming down front. You can pray right there to surrender your life to Christ. And if you want to talk with someone, there'll be people here afterwards to talk with you about your new life in Christ as well. So as we come together and sing, let's have this time of invitation. My soul rejoices.
Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
Amen. As we leave the service, I want to remind you once again that we are passing out the budget. Just reports. Those will be discussed on Wednesday and voted on the following Sunday with no discussion. So be sure to be here during prayer meeting this coming week as we gather together to finalize those details for next year's budget. We thank Dr. Leno coming for speaking for us this morning. And the prayer walk tonight has been canceled. If you have been planning for that or looking to that, it has been canceled for tonight. We will keep you updated if that is to come back anytime soon. There being no further announcements or anything else going on, let's all stand together to sing our parting chorus.
I will seek you in the morning, and I will learn to walk in your ways, and step by step you'll lead me, and I will follow you all of my days.